One of the great stories of Elisha is that he is sent this man from Persia, who is basically second in command to the king of Persia, one of the most powerful men in the entire world. And we read these great list of accolades, and yet there's one flaw. So let's turn our attention to the beginning of this chapter, and we'll jump right in. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. The other passage I want to look at this morning, if you have your Bibles, you can flip to it, comes from Luke 19. It's where we left off several months ago in this series about counterfeit gods, and it was a story of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word, and we ask now this morning that you would give us great insight, that you would show us from the story, especially of Naaman, but also of Zacchaeus, of the things that we need to know, that we may look at our own hearts, that we may see how to live faithfully before you. Father, our prayer is that you would take the words that are written down here and that you would bring them alive through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you'd use them like lights to shine into our heart, to show us the sins that we have in the deep recesses of our hearts, and that you would drive those sins out and allow us by your power, by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, to live more faithfully before you. That you'd even use this time with you today and your word and your spirit to make us and mold us and shape us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. When I was in seminary, and actually a few years before I was in seminary, the Lord had brought a family into our lives who were very generous. This was a man who had been raised on the south side of Chicago, had lived in the projects, who had absolutely nothing. He had gone off to a war in Vietnam, he was injured, and he came back here to the States and was in an army hospital here in Maryland. One of the jobs they gave him to recover from his injuries was sweeping floors in a trucking terminal. Well, he worked his way up from sweeping the floors in the trucking terminal to being a dispatcher at the trucking terminal, to being a salesman for the trucking company, to becoming a vice president of the trucking company. And then in 1976, he started his own trucking company called Bicentennial Trucking, right on Halliburtt Avenue in Baltimore City. And soon, the bank, back then it was before M&T Bank, it was Maryland National Bank, had come to him and said, look, the building that you're leasing right now is in foreclosure. We'd like to sell it to you. And he said, well, I don't have any money. Well, they worked out an amazing deal, pennies on the dollar. He bought this trucking terminal. He started leasing out bays in his trucking terminal. Then he realized he was making more money leasing out the bays of the terminal than he was driving trucks all over the place. So he started scouring the countryside looking for similar deals, and he bought up one trucking terminal after another. The next thing you know, he had about a $20 million business leasing space. So he moved from leasing terminals, trucking terminals, to leasing office buildings. He started buying small buildings, five-story buildings, three-story buildings. Next thing you know, he was buying skyscrapers. By the time we met him, he owned about a dozen skyscrapers around the country, dozens and dozens and dozens of smaller office buildings, a large trucking company, and lots of trucking facilities. And then he sold all of it, and he moved to Florida. Well, he happened to be moving on the same day that we had to go down to seminary. He packed up all of our stuff, and he moved our stuff for free. When we got down there, he gave Cindy the job of being their nanny, and he gave me a job of coming down and waxing his cars every week. So I would wax his brand new Mercedes-Benz and everything else. And they lived right next to Oral Hershiser. And up the street was Scott Hoke. And around the corner was Shaq. And they had this amazing house that was between two lakes in Orlando, Florida. And God gave my wife the courage and the ability to share with him the gospel on multiple occasions. He wouldn't listen to me, but he would listen to her. And I remember vividly, he came in one night, and I think I've shared this story with many of you, and he was all excited because there was a children's ministry for boys that had been put in jail, and they were being released. It was kind of a halfway house for kids who were coming out of like a boys town type of place. It was the Edgewood Children's Ranch. And he saw that this ranch was run down. He donated quite a bit of money, and then he gave them enough money to build an Olympic-sized swimming pool on their property. And he came back beaming, sharing with my wife one day while she was there working as their nanny, how he had just donated this money to build a swimming pool for these kids at the Edgewood Christian Ranch, or Children's Ranch. And my wife looked at him and said, "Yeah, Mr. Teeter, doesn't matter how much money you give, you can't buy your way to heaven." I don't know if she was having a bad day that day or what, but, you know, he was stunned. He was absolutely stunned. In fact, he was quite angry at her. And I remember the relationship that we had with the Teeter family was pretty tough for about a week or so after that. But God used that boldness that my wife had and the truth that she shared with him ultimately to bring him to his knees where he came to faith in Christ. His wife as well, their children then started going to a Christian school, and their lives were changed for eternity. Now, I didn't have the boldness that my wife had, but the point was very true, that it didn't matter how much money he gave. It didn't matter how generous he was. Apart from the grace of God, he was still lost. What we're going to look at today are two rich men who come in contact with grace and how they respond. And I wanted to start with the story of Zacchaeus, because that's where we left off when we were doing this sermon series a couple months ago. I know many of you have probably forgotten where we were, or maybe you don't even have your books anymore, or it's been a while, you've read through the whole thing, but I'd like to go back and pick up, and we'll do four more sermons out of this, Lord willing, and we'll finish up with this book, because we didn't finish it before. But the story of Zacchaeus is the classic story that our children learn. Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he, climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see, right? Remember that song? You told your kids learned the song? No? Okay. Teach your kids a song. But Zacchaeus is a great story because here was a man who was despised, absolutely despised by everyone around him. And everything about him spoke to his inadequacies. He was a little man. He had sold his soul to the enemy. He was a collaborator. He had become wealthy by becoming not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. On the other hand, this morning we have Naaman. Here was a man who was admired by everybody. He was a war hero. He was a champion. He was probably athletic and handsome and tall and strong. He had become the prime minister, the chief commander of the armies of Syria, one of the most powerful men in the entire world. But he was a leper. The one thing these two men had in common was they were both rich and they were both lepers. Naaman, a physical leper, and Zacchaeus, a social leper. But both would have been detestable in the sight of people if they walked down the street. And God meets with both of them, and it both affects them in a way that affects the way they spend their money. And that's what we're going to look at today. If you remember from the story of Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus was first met grace. If you remember, you know, he rose to this position of power and authority, probably because he had some deep-rooted insecurities. He's a short guy. He became chief tax collector, gave him power, authority, control. He had the ability, under the authority of Rome, to make people do what they didn't want to do, and that probably fed some deep need in him. Probably met a deep idol for control or power. And money served him to give him a place and a standing that he couldn't have as this wee little man. But it was hollow, it was empty, it left him lonely, and he was an outsider looking in until he met Jesus. When money and grace meet, we see an amazing transformation in Zacchaeus. I'll read again this great introduction that we have to Zacchaeus. "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was a small man in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when the people saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I will now give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, Zacchaeus was not doing what our friend Mr. Teeter had done. He was not giving money in hopes that the gift of money would buy him favor with God, would put him right in the eyes of people. He found the favor of God because he was asked to host God incarnate in his home, and when the realization that he was loved and accepted by this important person hit him, it transformed him, and out of that transformation came the generosity. Do you see the difference? An untransformed act of generosity earns you nothing in the sight of God. You could take every penny that you have and give it to the poor. You could be Mother Teresa 10 times over. But if it's done because you're just trying to do something good, and it isn't because it's been motivated by a changed heart, because the gospel has transformed you, because God has met with you and transformed you, it matters nothing in God's sight. Those acts of kindness, those acts of generosity do nothing for you. They don't endear you to God. They don't earn your salvation. They don't put you in his favor or secure anything for you in the afterlife. But the person, upon recognizing God's grace and receiving it, has their heart transformed, then any little thing we do brings glory to God. Anything that's done in faith brings glory to God and does secure for us eternal rewards. Here's an interesting thing about Zacchaeus. When he is confronted by this amazing request of all the people in the crowds Jesus could meet with, he wants to go to Zacchaeus' house. This so moves Zacchaeus that he has received this grace, this kindness, that immediately he joyfully opens up his purse. He joyfully came down and opened his home. And then he joyfully opened his wallet. How do we know that? Look at the wording from Luke 19. We see this. He came down, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down from a stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, key word. And then verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold.'" In the NIV and in the NASB, the word "behold" is translated "look," same kind of word, "look, behold." It's almost like when my daughter is playing Minecraft on the computer, and she builds this beautiful house out of diamonds. She'll be calling from the other house, "Look, Daddy, look, look, look." And I come in and go, "Oh, yeah, it's a diamond house. Great, thanks." You know, I walk out. For her, this is a huge deal. She built a diamond house in Minecraft. You know, this is a big thing for an 8-year-old. And so she wants to see me, "Look, Daddy, look." Or if she's drawn a picture, she can be calling from the other room, "Look, look." She doesn't say "behold" because it's not what she says, but she says, "Look." This is Zacchaeus saying the same thing, almost like a child would say to his father, "Look, look, 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 look what I'm going to do. I'm doing this because I'm excited. I'm doing this because I'm joyful." You know, the commandment was to give 10% of all you own to the Lord. Zacchaeus is going to give 50%. If you defrauded somebody something, the laws of Leviticus made it very clear, the Old Testament law, that you were to return all that you defrauded plus 20%. So 120% of what was defrauded. Zacchaeus is going to return 400%, fourfold, well above and beyond. So what's the deal? is 10% enough? Is 50% the goal? What about the rich young ruler? Remember that story? He comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, simple. Give away everything you have. Sell it to the poor. Provide yourself purses that will not wear out and come follow me. And he walks away sad because he can't. He loves money too much. So what is it? Is it 10%? The Old Testament law? Is it 50%? Zacchaeus' example? Is it 100%? The command of Jesus to the rich young ruler? Jesus doesn't say a thing about his, he doesn't say, wow, you're going five times over what you're supposed to give on the tithe, and four times over on the what you're supposed to give back on the defrauding. That's fantastic. Doesn't say a thing about the numbers, about the percentages. He is delighting with Zacchaeus in his joy, and he's seeing generosity is the fruit of a changed heart. And that's the way it is with us. It doesn't matter what your percentage is. And I used to tell this to people all the time when we first started the church. And people would, if people would fill out their tithe check and send it in, $123.15. I'm like, can you round up? I mean, come on, 15 cents? Round it up, Because here's the two reasons for that. One is, don't make it look like you've followed the law down to the letter of the law. One, and two, be joyful about it. Don't round down, round up. Be joyful. Give. Because God will give to you. And then meeting with people who say, 10%. How do you give 10%? Well, I was thinking about this just this morning as I came in. I shared it with Mike earlier. It's as if we, being destitute, having nothing, standing in a food line, hoping for scraps of bread or crumbs or some kind of cast off clothing that we could cover the rags, get rid of the rags that we're wearing and put on some decent clothes. As we're standing in line, God walks up to us and hands us $100,000 cash. $100,000. And he says, before you go, I want you to walk up there to the front of the line and give the people who are running this clinic $10,000. Just give them $10,000. So you can participate in what they're doing, you can be joyful in being generous, and you can see how God is blessing, and you can be part of that blessing. And the person who's got the $100,000 in his hands folds and goes, are you kidding me? $10,000? Come on, they don't need $10,000. I was thinking about $50. That's a good gift. I give him $50. As he's got $100,000 in his hands. 10% is just a general rule. But it is not exorbitant. And what we give ought to be out of joy. Whether it's 100%, whether it's 50%, whether it's 10%, or whether we have a percent and a half, that's all we have. We give with joy. Because God loves a cheerful giver. When grace meets money, it produces joy. It doesn't produce frustration. It doesn't produce anger. It doesn't produce resentment. It produces joy. And so as we look at our own hearts and we look at our lives, we look at the story of Zacchaeus, we should be asking ourselves this question: how joyful am I with the money that my God has given me? And what do I need to do to increase my joy and to make sure that I am strategically engaged in God's work in this world? Then there's the story of Naaman. This is not only where money meets grace, but where success meets grace. For here we have a man who has absolutely everything, but by the grace of God, he then finds he has something that nobody wants. Let's go back again to Naaman. Commander of the army, the king of Syria, a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given him victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. The accolades just keep pouring in, don't they? He's got everything. Prime minister of Syria, second most powerful man in the world, while Syria is on top. He is the guy. But he's a leper. He's a walking dead man. He has a disease that will kill him in the most gruesome and horrifying way. And the whole time he has his leprosy, he will be shunned by everybody because they're in fear of contracting what he has. And he doesn't know what to do. He is beside himself. But here's what it says. So we see the Lord's hand at work. The Lord gave him great victories, which allowed him to raise to this position. But the Lord also gave him leprosy. Now the Syrians, in one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. Now, this is an interesting statement. We just kind of cruise right through here in the story of Naaman. But this was one of the horrific things that were going on that caused the people of God to cry out to God. Have you forgotten us? That the Syrians come in here and they steal our children. You know, that they rape our women. They kill our men. Are you not their God? So the Syrians have come in. One of their raids has carried off this slave girl, now a slave girl, back to the land of Syria. Now, this slave girl, upon hearing of Naaman's condition, could have said, good, I hope his head falls off, and I will dance on his grave. I got carried away into captivity. I was separated from my family. I have nothing. I have nobody. I hope this man, Naaman, suffers a horrible death, and I will celebrate his death. What does she say? So, she said to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. Oh, I wish that Naaman knew about Elisha. Oh, I wish they could somehow get together. I wish that somehow that it would be possible for Naaman to travel all the way down to the land of Samaria and meet with Elisha, because I know God's prophet could heal him. I wish him to be well. Interesting, isn't it? This suffering servant girl offers up the means of grace to this most powerful man. So Naaman went and told his Lord. This is a great statement, isn't it? In the Hebrew, it says basically the same thing. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Now, from these great accolades, we then hear this astonishing change of status. A man of great favor is a walking dead man. Then we have this amazing grace from the servant girl, and then we have this astonishing lack of faith from the king of Israel. Shows you the condition of the kings in those days. In comes Naaman with substantial wealth. He's carrying with him 750 pounds of silver, 3,000 ounces of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he shows up with all this wealth and a letter from the king of Syria, who is now the conquering king, who's ruling over that region. And he sends this letter that simply says, by the way, I'm sending my most important man down to you, our prime minister, and I want you to heal him. The king of Israel panics, tears his clothes. Here's what it says. So, and when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends me to cure, that man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? I know what he's doing. He's trying to trap me. He was going to send him down here and then blame me when this man dies of leprosy. He's going to blame me that I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I'm not going to fall into this guy's trap. So while he's panicking and going crazy, the word gets out that a leper has been sent to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is tearing his clothes and wetting his pants and going crazy. And so you can almost see Elisha going, what, am I chopped liver? Come on, king, you know I'm here. How many times have I delivered the word of the Lord to you? How many times have you not seen miraculous signs and wonders performed through God's servants? Why don't you call upon me? Send him over here. So when Elijah, the man of God, the king of, had heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come down to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. This is for the glory of God, he's saying. Let them know that God can do all things, that there is a real prophet in Israel, that the real God is the God of Israel. And so he sends him down here. Now this is interesting what Elijah does. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and all this great wealth. He didn't deliver it to the king. He brought the wealth with him. And he brought all this with him and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Now we see appalling indifference. Here is the prophet of God not considering Naaman's status or his wealth. He doesn't come out and bow down to him, which would be the custom in the ancient Near East. "Oh, great man of God," or "No, great man of Persia, who has come by the hand of God to come and visit here. I know that by God's help I will give you strength," and do all this thing, but all the while just feeding Naaman, you know, and his sense of importance with words of great accolades and words of great praise, which is the custom in the ancient Near East. Doesn't do any of that. He sends a servant out to him. Goes, "Hey, just go wash 7 times in Jordan River. Muddy river." He goes, "What, are you kidding me? We've got crystal clear waters back in Damascus. This man won't even come out to me and meet me, won't even show me the time, won't even give me the time of day. I thought he would come out and greet me the way you're supposed to greet people and wave his hand over me and make me well. I'm out of here." Packs up his stuff and starts to leave. His servants stop him. He says, "Look, you know, all he's asking you to do is go wash in the river. What's it going to hurt you? I mean, you've come this far. Just go down to the river and wash 7 times. Why did it bother Naaman so bad? Well, was he insecure because now he's dealing with this leprosy? He feels that much more slighted because when he gets there, you know, he's not welcomed because he's a leper? It's because I'm a leper, isn't it? You know, he doesn't have that the greeting that he wants, the welcome that he wants. Or is it deeper than that? See, one of the problems in the world, one of the problems in our culture, one of the problems that people have, and this is what the writers of the New Testament tell us, is that we struggle with the gospel. The gospel is an offense. It's a stumbling block and an offense. It's an offense to Naaman because it's a great equalizer. Any poor slob can wash in the water 7 times. Any poor slob, any schmuck, can have a servant come out to him and tell him what to do. It didn't matter if he was a great man of valor, if he was a prime minister, if he was second in command, if he was a great war hero. It didn't matter. And that's what grace does to us. It doesn't matter what standing we have. Whether you're the lowest of the low or the highest of the high, grace meets us at the place where we say, "I'm nothing. I'm nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing." It is by grace and grace alone that we're saved, so that no one can boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Naaman hates it. He absolutely hates it that his standing, that his accomplishments, that his position, that his power earn him nothing in the sight of Elisha. But that's the gospel. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter our backgrounds. It doesn't matter our histories. It doesn't matter our sins. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, you'll find an astonishing thing. Luke does this especially. If you take somebody who's on the in and somebody who's on the out and put them next to Jesus, guess who ends up next to Jesus when the whole thing's over? If you put somebody who's socially on the in crowd versus socially somebody who's on the outside crowd, who ends up next to Jesus by the time the meeting is over with? Somebody who's religiously on the inside, somebody who's religiously on the outside, and you put Jesus in the picture, who ends up next to Jesus when it's over? Sexually, people who, you know, whether it's the woman caught in adultery or the woman of ill repute in Simon the Pharisee's house, or on and on and on. Sexually, somebody who's faithful and somebody who's unfaithful, and put them next to Jesus. Who ends up next to Jesus when it's all over with? Luke does this through his entire gospel. That if you're on the inside, if you're connected, if you're well-behaved, if you followed all the rules, if you did everything right, and you come into contact with Jesus, you scorn Jesus. But if you're on the outside, if you're a failure, if you've fallen apart, if you've done everything wrong, if you've stumbled and fallen, if you can't follow the rules, and you find Jesus, you won't let go of Jesus. One of our great idols, and this is what Keller gets at in this particular chapter, chapter 5 of this book. One of the great idols that we have is our own success, our own ability to do well, to follow the rules, to be what we need to be in our own minds. And it's only when we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that we have nothing, we are nothing apart from Jesus, will we hold on to Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul is constantly saying he is the chief of sinners. He is like one abnormally born. That he has no standing. He's a wretched man. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? If we don't have that opinion of ourselves, if we can't look at ourselves and say, I'm a failure, I'm a fool, I fall short, then we end up distancing ourselves from Jesus. But when we can honestly look at our failures, look at our faults, look at our shortcomings, and cry out, "O wretched man that I am," we will lay hold of Jesus and we will not let go of him. I was actually talking this morning, in the last minute sermon illustration here, I was talking this morning to Mike about the idea of New Year's resolutions. Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? He had gone online, Walter Martin's ministry, trying to find out, is it a good idea to have New Year's resolutions? And I shared with him a story that I remember from seminary. I met one of the, really became a hero for me, a hero in the faith, very influential in my spiritual development, Jack Miller. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary, and then an adjunct professor later on. He started World Harvest Missions. He wrote the Sonship Manual and the Training Manual that eventually became Love Walk Among Us, the book that his son wrote that was used for missionaries who were going over to Africa. And one of the things that he was confronted with as a professor while he was at Westminster, one of his students came up and said, look, this is a great book called Disciplines of Grace by Richard Foster, and I love this book. What do you think of it? He said, you know, when I was a young man early in my ministry, I used to read that book all the time. And I became exceptionally diligent and dutiful in following all the disciplines outlined by Richard Foster. And I was very good at being very disciplined. But I noticed, by the grace of God, that I was very short with my wife, that I was not paying much attention at all to my children. In fact, in very many ways, I was cruel to my family, while excelling in these disciplines of grace. He said, so what I realized is that I'm too big of a sinner for Richard Foster's book. I need to go back and look at the areas in my life where sin is so apparent to God and appalling to him. And I do repent deeply of those things. And once I've got those things fixed, I will move on. But I haven't gotten there yet. I'm too big a sinner. We need to realize that we are like the leper, not like the man of great valor. That we are like the chief tax collector, not the man of wealth. If we stand before anybody, especially before God, and point out all the good things that we do, or we think we stand because of the things that we do well, we're lost. But if we cry out to heaven like the tax collector who is standing next to the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, and we beat our chests and say, have mercy upon me, God, for I am a sinner. He comes to us. But if we point out the sinner and say, thank God I'm not like that, I do all these things well, then we walk out unjustified. The appalling indifference of Naaman, or Elijah to Naaman, eventually was overwhelmed by basic words of wisdom. Look, you've traveled all this way. Just go wash. Go wash 7 times. We have no indication whatsoever that Naaman had any real faith that this was going to heal him. He just succumbed to some wise words. You're right. We've come all this way. I might as well go and wash. He washes 7 times, comes out. He's got skin like a baby, is what it says here, you know. I mean, how many women can get skin like a baby again? He's got skin like a baby. He comes out. He's no leprosy whatsoever. And at this point, he is transformed. He comes running back, and grace is finally understood. And so he brings back all this wealth, the 750 pounds of silver, 3,000 ounces of gold, 10 changes of clothing. This was probably fine silk, super expensive. One set of clothing would have probably been more than most people make in a whole year, worth more than most people make in a whole year. Brings him 10 sets of clothing. And this is what he says. He comes back and he says to Elisha, "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and he came and he stood before him and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.' But Elisha says to him, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none.'" He's saying, "No, no, 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 stop. You don't get it. You can't pay for this. This is grace. This is free." He's saying, this is a baby Christian. The last thing we want to do is get him all confused, thinking that if he gave some money somehow, he bought this.
No. A free gift. And he would make sure he understood that. And it transforms not only in his declaration of faith, "I understand that the only real God is this God right here." But look how it transforms his vocation. He doesn't say, "I'm going to resign my position as prime minister." Now, he asked for a favor. This is great. You don't have this in your bulletin, but if you have your Bible, you can follow along in the text. So he says this, verse 17 of 2 Kings chapter 5. "Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord also pardon your servant, that when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, that the Lord would pardon your servant in this matter.'" Now, this is a really interesting passage. I know we're out of time, but this is great.
What happens here, Rimmon, did I just use the microphone there? Okay. Rimmon was the deity of Syria. Not only was it the patron saint of Syria, it was basically Syria deified. This was the essential god of the Syrians. And he realized that if he maintained his position as prime minister, the king himself would be on his arm, he would escort the king in, and he would be expected to participate in the worship. And what he's saying is here, look, my God belongs to God. My heart belongs to God. My heart belongs to the God of Israel. So please forgive me when I perfunctorily perform the things I need to do in my job, but trust me, I want 2 mule loads full of dirt. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put that dirt under my knees, and when I worship, I'm going to be worshiping God. Interesting, isn't it? He says, look, I want to be the best prime minister I can be, but my service won't be to Rimmon, my service won't be to the king, my service will be to the God of Israel, the God who is God, who has healed me. And he becomes a transformed ambassador. He becomes not only the prime minister of Israel, but an ambassador for God Almighty. It's a great story. And then at the very end of the story, I know we're out of time, so we might as well just keep going. And at the very end, sorry, it's the last Sunday of the year. So then we have the story of Gehazi. This is the servant who has been traveling and ministering to Elisha the whole time. And he sees as Naaman, who has just been told, look, your money is worthless here. Don't you dare try to buy what God has given to you. This is grace. It transformed Naaman, and Naaman leaves. Gehazi, the whole time he saw these chariots parked there, has been drooling over the 10 changes of clothing, the 3,000 ounces of gold, and 750 pounds of silver. And so when no one's looking, and he knows Naaman's off over the hill, he takes off when Elisha's not looking, and he runs after Naaman. He stops him, and he says, oh, you know, my master has changed his mind. We'll take a little gift if you don't mind. I'll read it to you. It says this. So Gehazi followed Naaman. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men and the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up the two talents of silver, talent 75 pounds, 150 pounds of silver in two bags, two changes of clothing, and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in his house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant was nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go out when the men turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep or oxen or male servants or female servants or anything? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman will now cling to you and to your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, a leopard white like snow. One person got grace. One person didn't. You can't buy God's grace, and you can't use God's grace for earthly gain. The story of Naaman is a great story, especially juxtaposed with the story of Zacchaeus. Here we have two wealthy men who are, in their own rights, lepers, who find grace in God, and it transforms them. Absolutely transforms them. And then the backstory is what happens to those people who don't get grace. The story for you and the story for me is simple. Let the grace of God transform you so that you can freely stand before anybody and say, oh, what a wretch of a sinner I am, but I am saved by grace. I am nothing, but in Christ I can do all things who strengthens me. I am a fool, I am a failure, I fall short, but God delights in me and has called me and made me his ambassador to this world. That's the story of grace. May God grant you the ability to understand these things and live these things so that your life would be filled with joy and that you would shine like stars, like lights in the darkness, and you would serve well as an ambassador of grace.